Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, and as you turn there, I want to ask us a question for us to consider tonight. How does a person become happy or achieve happiness? Or to put it in using the term in probably the scripture before you, how does a person become blessed? You know, the world is seeking all sorts of ways in our day to achieve happiness, whether it be through money, influence, and fame, sports, and achieving the peak of your career and sports career, maybe through family, exotic adventures, you know, having all sorts of followings on social media and having influence there. And there are certainly several aspects that we could look at in Scripture about how does one become a blessed, happy person. We could turn to the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to be going to chapter 32 in the book of Psalms to consider how does a person become blessed as it relates to the heart of repentance. As we've been considering this theme of the heart of repentance, tonight's message is entitled Blessings for the Heart of Repentance. As we boil chapter 32 down into one sentence, you could really say it goes, the theme is that the blessed man is one who enjoys a life of forgiveness from sin. You know, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is not going to be any true happiness. Well, certainly those pleasures that I mentioned earlier can provide some measure of fleeting happiness, temporary happiness, but true joy and true happiness only comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, which only happens when we have confessed our sins. But beyond that, for a Christian, it is important for us to continually confess sin when we, as we are often to do, fall back into sin, give into sin, choose to sin. We need to confess that sin. And we're going to look at various points in tonight's message about in how we have a blessed life. In order to have a blessed life, you must confess your sin. It's a priority. It's a must. So let's look at these verses in Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine hand, mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take these next few moments to consider this portion of Scripture, may our hearts be submissive to what the Holy Spirit would have to say to us. I pray if there's someone here today that they are harboring sin in their lives, that they have not confessed, that they have not turned from and rejected and turning to you, that tonight would be the night that they make that right. If there's someone here today that they have never turned away from their sin and turned to you for salvation in the first place, they have never experienced the true joy of knowing you as their Savior, may today be that day as well. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our theme premise, our premise tonight in the message is that in order to live a blessed life or have a blessed life, you must confess your sin to God. And there are four reasons that we're going to look at as to why you must confess your sin to God. And the first point that we're going to look at is, number one, your genuine repentance leads to the joys of forgiveness. We see in verses 1 through 2 characteristics of the blessed man. And it can all be summarized as he has confessed his sin to God and God has forgiven it. We see four words that describe sin concerning one who has confessed their sin, one who has had their sin forgiven. That's what makes a man blessed. Kids, if you're listening tonight, your key word is blessed. Or if you want to write happy, because blessed means happy. And those key words for sin that we see are transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. Now, transgression is a general word for rebellion or a passing over a boundary or doing what is prohibited or commanded to not do. You know, we all, men, all people, men and women, we have sin natures. There's a little bit of debate as to whether or not that sin nature was given to cats and passed on to cats. Here's a little bit of proof, a tentative proof. I was watching a video one time, and there was this cat that was kind of pawing around on a table with this little glass candle, and it was kind of pushing it, and it was about to go off the edge, and all of a sudden the owner was like, no. And the cat looks at the owner, looks back and goes, bleep. It's like, I don't know if there's a sin nature in cats. There's not sin natures in cats, in case you're wondering. But, okay, there was clearly a command that was disobeyed there, okay? Whether the cat fully understood, I don't know. But it always seems like that cat knew what it was doing. He was doing what was prohibited. How often do we do what is prohibited? We pass over the boundary of what we know we ought to do or shouldn't do. Sin, the second word there in that second half of verse 1, is missing the mark, not doing what was commanded, or a sin of omission. Iniquity, there in verse 2, it's a word for moral perversion or distortion, contrary to justice. And then guile is a word for deceit or falsehood. So as we think about these various words, the psalmist says in each different phrase, a slightly different way, a way of expressing forgiveness. So the first one is that his transgression is forgiven. That means to support or be lifted up or borne away, carried away, taken away. It's no longer present. When I was growing up, we had cats. And I actually like cats, by the way. You know, Pastor Joel hates on cats, and he means it. I hate on cats, but I don't mean it, okay? I'm just kidding. I don't. You can ask him afterwards. But we had cats, and they were very loving to us, and sometimes they would leave us presents on our doorstep. And in our garage, it was, as you looked at our house, our garage went in sideways, and it was kind of lower than the main portion of the house, so then you would walk up these staircase, and then that was kind of the deck inside the garage, and then you would go inside. Anyway, sometimes we would go out to the outside of the garage, open up the door, and oh, there's a little nice dead frog that has been left here by our cat, or a rat, or in some cases, I remember there was a squirrel or something. It was fairly big. And, you know, nobody, I mean, how many of you just like to have dying animals lying around your house? So, yeah, of course. So, one time I remember, for whatever reason, I got elected to doing this. I don't know where my older brother was or my dad was, but I got elected to removing this. So I went and grabbed a shovel because I didn't want to touch it, and got the shovel and picked it up and took it and carried it out as far as I could that I felt was reasonable in the woods near our house, and I gave it a toss and got it away, and then went back to the house. Okay, what did I do? I carried it away. I removed it so its presence was no longer around. The odious smell and sight of this dying, dead animal is no longer present. That's the idea here. You know, for the Israelite reading this passage, it would potentially bring to mind the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement when, you know, one goat was sacrificed, but the other goat was carried off to the taken off into the wilderness, released into the wild, and never to be seen again, picturing God taking their sins away, removing their sins. We see this same word in Isaiah 53, verse 4, when it says, "Surely he, the Messiah, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken and smitten of God." Borne away. He has carried away our sin. Now, in Psalm 103, verse 12, this word is not used, but the concept is there. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is what God does when he has forgiven our sin. He has taken our sin away. It is no longer there. Not only that, is sin covered? It's covered so it is not seen. God has covered it so it is no longer seen. Now, this is not just like, you know, sweeping things under the rug in a pile and, you know, putting the rug there. This is not like what I did growing up sometimes when, you know, my dad was coming home and I knew that he had said, you know, clean up your room and your toys and before I come home, you know. Sometimes it's like, oh no, he's coming, quick, quick, put everything under the bed, or, you know, stash it in the closet. You know, it wasn't really cleaned up, but it was out of sight, okay? Esther and Jade, I'm sure you've never just stuffed your toys underneath your bed, have you? Oh, of course not. No, no, that's not the kind of covering that it's talking about. This is an appropriate kind of covering, covering with the righteous blood of Christ. Not only that, the Lord doesn't hold him guilty for his sin. In verse 2, the Lord imputeth not his iniquity. That means to regard or reckon, to consider. One writer said, imputing to men that which is supposed to be properly their own, that previously was not theirs before such an imputation. To impute sin is to charge guilt upon the guilty in a judicial way and then hold that person liable for his actions via punishment. But when we confess our sin to God, God does not hold that against us. He doesn't credit that to our account. Instead, he gives us Christ's righteousness. Christ took our punishment for our sin. You know, Adam and Eve, their sin, Adam's sin was passed down to every man, to every generation. And Christ imputes Adam's sin to every person, but Christ also God also imputes Christ's righteousness to every person who believes and repents of sin. We see a little bit of this concept in Romans chapter 4, when in Paul, we won't take the time to turn there, but Paul talks about Abraham, who we heard a little bit of this morning, and talked about Abraham's faith, that God counted it as righteousness because of Abraham's faith. The blessed man, however, he doesn't have his iniquity imputed to him or counted on his account. He is not charged as guilty and condemned and therefore punished. To not impute iniquity is to then alleviate or not pass sentence on that person for that sin. The Lord isn't counting this man's sin against him or against his record. You know, as you think about older time movies and old towns. In yesteryears, they would have so and so would go into a diner or a storehouse, warehouse, hardware store, and whatnot, and they'd say, "Oh, hi, Joe, how are you? Oh, I'm doing on fire." And it's like, "Oh man, I don't have my wallet today. Hey, can you put that on my tab?" "Oh yeah, sure, that's fine. Okay." Yeah, and they, you know, pay it later because they know each other. You know, small town. This is before credit cards, right? What are they doing? They're imputing whatever the cost, whatever their meal, whatever their as they were giving, they were imputing it to their account. But sometimes, you know, if they're really good friends or whatever, the owner of the diner might have said, "Oh, it'll be on the house." What's he doing? He is not imputing the cost of that dinner to that person's account. That's what's going on here. Then we have the next word talking about, or the next phrase, "in whom is no guile." This is basically talking about how he's no longer trying to hide his sin. He's not pretending that everything is okay. He, in 1 John 1, verse 8 and 10, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The blessed man doesn't hold back from the Lord. He's not pretending in his confession. He is not hiding, making people think that he is okay or he's not done anything wrong. No, this man admits that he has sinned, and he does so genuinely. And what a relief this is. whenever you know that you don't have to fear judgment, the Lord hasn't imputed this sin to your account, that should bring us joy. And so because this man has his sins forgiven, he can rejoice. He can be happy. He can be blessed. In Luke chapter 10, we see that the key thing that we should be rejoicing about in life is the fact that we have a relationship with Christ, the fact that we are saved. When in Luke chapter 10, he has sent out his disciples, his followers, to go out and do miracles and whatnot, and they come back and they say, "Wow, Lord, great things are happening. Even the devils are submitting to us. We're casting out demons. This is awesome." And one of the things that the Lord says to him, rejoice not just because the devils are submitting to you. You should rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the key thing we should rejoice about. No matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulties and trials you may be facing, we can always come back to the fact that we can rejoice because of our salvation. If everything else were to go wrong in life, from a human standpoint, we can rejoice that we are children of God and you have a relationship with Him. Well, the second point that we're going to look at as we continue through the psalm, David tells us what happens when we try to hide our sin, and this is where we see that you must confess your sin because, number two, your resistance to repentance will reap sorrow. When I kept silence, David describes his personal experience, his personal anguish from keeping his sin hidden. Now, many scholars attribute this psalm to the occasion of when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, and there was likely a time period of maybe months and weeks between that time and when Nathan came to confront him. And so during that whole time, David could not be a blessed man because he was hiding sin. What happened? Well, there was physical anguish. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He felt it in his body, so to speak. His inner soul was roaring, crying out. He wasn't sleeping for day and night. Thy hand was heavy upon me. That conviction from the Lord was so great. It was taxing him mentally, spiritually, physically. He says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. They knew what it was like to have drought in that region. Very dry. He feels like his very life is being sucked out of him. There's no vitality there. He is really struggling because he has hidden his sin. He has refused to confess it. And therefore, he is miserable. I remember one time when I was in high school, I had come back from camp, and at camp I made the decision that, Lord, I want to be completely right with you. I want to keep short sin accounts with you. I don't want to hold on to anything, no matter how small or big it is, okay? And, you know, it's interesting whenever you pray for the Lord to do something in your life and you're genuine about it, He generally does it. And so I come back from camp, and you know, he started to convict me about this and this, and you know, a lot of things were small, but there were a couple of kind of big things. And then there was one thing that all of a sudden the Lord just brought to my mind that had been like 2 or 3 years ago. And I was like, oh, Lord, I don't want to say anything about that. And I knew I needed to go and talk to my mom about it because I had been dishonest in some of my schooling, and I needed to confess that to my mom since we were homeschooled. And I was really dreading that. I was just really holding on. And so I was like, no, I draw the line somewhere, God, okay? I can't confess that. I was miserable. I was so miserable. I don't remember how long I fought that, but I just remember doing my school, trying to watch my VHS machine lessons, and Lord was just plaguing my mind with it. You've got to confess it. And I had no peace, and it was just physically troubling. Finally, I just stopped the lesson. I went and got my mom, pulled her aside, and I confessed what I had done. And when I did that, the relief I felt was like no other. When you confess that sin, it brings such relief. And this was something that David was forfeiting in his life because he was hiding his sin. He was in a right relationship with God. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard or cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so the next lesson that we learn from David's testimony concerning the relief that comes from when sin is confessed is point number three of why we should confess our sin. And this falls right on the heel of what I was just saying. Your humble repentance reaps great benefits. And we've already seen a little bit of this, of the forgiveness and the joy from forgiveness. Verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity I have not hid. There was a clean conscience that he now has, a peace that he now has that he didn't have beforehand. He had been forfeiting it. Why live that way? So often we forfeit peace in our life because there's something we haven't confessed. You know, sometimes when you and your spouse have a very cordial disagreement on something, and they're all very cordial, sometimes we as men are not as quick to admit fault or try to restore the relationship, and the wife is oftentimes the one who says, you know, well, are we going to talk about that fight we had? Are we going to talk about that thing? Are we going to make sure we, you know, get things right? And sometimes we men can be stubborn, but that relationship isn't right until you've tried to talk it out and restore, confess as needed. And for David here, he's saying, until I dealt with my sin, until I confessed to God what was wrong, I wasn't going to have peace. What he was trying to do was hide his own sin. And it's interesting, he finally says, my sin I did not hide. My iniquity I have not hid. He did in the past, but he's not doing that anymore. And it's interesting because this is the same word that we just see earlier at the end of verse 1, hid. The covering that Adam and Eve used to cover themselves, their shame, their nakedness, cover their sin, it failed. It didn't work. The covering that God provided, that sacrificed lamb, that was sufficient. When we try to cover our own sin, we fail. When we try to hide our sin from others, hide our sin from God, you know, oftentimes having to lie to cover our trail and this, that, and the other, we just make things worse. But when God covers our sin, it is done in a righteous way, in an effectual way, a way that actually worked, and it is a just way. And so when you have that confessed sin, there's a weight lifted off you that because you're no longer hiding anything, that confession may be unpleasant. Sometimes there are consequences that go along with it that are often unpleasant, but they pale in comparison to the conscience that is troubled by unconfessed sin. If there is something that you are holding on to and not confessing to God, to a parent, spouse, a friend, a coworker, boss, you need to make that right and confess the Lord, confess that to them. This is also the great benefits that we also see is a confidence in one's relationship with God and security. We see this in verses 6 and 7. It talks about, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Now, why can he say this? What's he talking about? Well, I believe that in the context of this psalm, confessing his sin, beforehand, he wasn't confident in his relationship with God. Beforehand, he was disturbed. He felt far from God, and rightfully so. He didn't have that confidence of God's protection. And back in that day, again, in the Old Testament context, you've got in the Mosaic law, you know, what did you have? God's covenant, blessings and cursings. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. If you obey me, you'll be able to stay in the land. You'll have crops. I'll send you rain. All this good stuff. If you obey me, okay? If you don't obey me, what's going to happen? Pestilence, famine, drought, captivity. And we see all those things happening, ultimately with them going off to the Babylonian captivity. Now, where there were certainly exceptions, it wasn't that there was always a cause and effect relationship, that's why we have Solomon, Job, who say, Lord, why is it that the wicked is prospering? You know, why is it that the righteous are the ones who suffer? And this kind of thinking is what led the disciples in John chapter 9 to say to Jesus, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They were thinking in that old covenant context of, when you do right, you're blessed by God. covenant blessings, and if we do wrong, you're going to be punished by God, covenant cursings, okay? So that it wasn't that their mindset wasn't completely unbased, or not based on anything that was true. But here, in this context, as we think of the Old Testament context, one who is in a right relationship with God can expect God's favor and protection. And we can certainly be thankful that God is our hiding place, who preserves us from trouble. David can sing praise to God because now that he's in a right relationship with God, he can have that confidence that God is going to keep him from trouble, whereas beforehand, God might have brought trouble upon him to get his attention as part of chastisement. And then we also see a confidence in God's love and mercy. Verse 10 brings a contrast. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Those that don't confess their sin, they're going to have the sorrows that David had in verse 3 and 4. But he that trusteth in the Lord and trusts his mercy, trusts his grace, mercy shall compass him about. So now David transitions from his own experience to giving advice about hidden sin, which he already has kind of been doing. But David's desires to convey his experience to us so that we would have instruction. And this fourth point is really more so an outflow of what happens from David's experience with confessing his sin. But we should confess our sin because your repentance provides instruction for others or an example for others. David admonishes us in verse 8 to confess sin. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So first principle is that, number one, you should confess your sin early and often. Verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, God, in a time when thou mayest be found. For an unbeliever, there's going to come a day when it's too late to confess sin. And we don't know when that death is going to happen for any of us. But for the unbeliever, when they're standing before God at the great white throne judgment, it'll be too late. For the believer, you know, we certainly don't have to fear that kind of judgment from God. But there may come a point which God, as a loving father who chastises his children, will bring something to drive us to repentance. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. The implication being that there will come a time when he is not near. Secondly, we should also not stubbornly hold on to sin. Don't stubbornly hold on to sin. This is in verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. He's basically saying, don't resist correction. Go where God wants you to go. You know, a horse or a mule, they must be trained. They don't naturally do what you want them to do. That's why they have the bit and the bridle. Don't hide sin. Don't justify your sin. Don't excuse it. Don't explain it away. Don't minimize it. Reject it and confess it. Otherwise, God might have to use serious means in your own life to get your attention. You know, I don't know what that bit in your life might be. But I think you all can probably think of examples of people that were living for themselves and God brought something in their life to kind of get their attention. And this is what happened with David. He realized when Nathan came in and confronted him, you're the man, you have done wrong. He's like, yes, I need to confess my sin. The third point about how David is instructing us based off his own experience. The third thing that he emphasizes, and it's a point we've already mentioned before, is in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. The path of stubborn sin leads to sorrow. There's no joy in it. The wicked shall not be comforted like the repentant believer. They won't have that confidence in a right relationship with God. But for those of us who do have that right relationship, because you have been confessing your sin, you can rejoice, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You're upright in heart because you've confessed your sin. There is no guile in you. You're not pretending. You're not holding back. There is no deceit. It's not saying that you're perfect, but by and large, you, as best as you can, you can testify before God that you're living with a clean conscience before God and before man. You have confessed your sin. You're saved. Rejoice. Again, as I said before, our salvation and the fact that we have our sins forgiven should give us cause for great joy and to rejoice. This isn't done out of pride, but out of thankfulness to the Lord. I asked at the beginning of the message, how does a person become a blessed person, a happy person? Well, that happens, as we've seen from Psalm 32. To be a blessed person, you must confess your sins to the Lord. And so my question for you tonight is, are you living that blessed life? A blessed life of forgiveness from sin. Are you keeping short sin accounts with God, with your spouse, your parents, your kids? You know, parents, this can be a way that you can model forgiveness or confession and provide instruction for your kids. By apologizing to your kids whenever you know you've done wrong. True happiness can only come from that life of confession. Is there something that you're holding on to? Something that maybe you never told anybody about? Or maybe it's something that people know about it, but you refuse to let it go and turn from it and turn to the Lord. You refuse to confess it. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's an arrogance. Maybe it's a misplaced priorities. As you look at your life, you realize that you haven't been placing right priority on God, or your family and work or hobbies have taken over. Maybe it's a rebellion against authorities. I don't know what it is that there's sin that you're harboring. But if you let that go on and on, there is so much joy that you are forfeiting. You may think that, well, the shame and the unpleasantness of confession and potential consequences may outweigh this. It won't. It won't. Yes, it may be unpleasant at first, but whenever I confessed that sin to my mom, and I got past that hump and the guilt and the shame of confessing in the first place, it was so much freedom. The weight that came off me was like no other. You know, that's what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to live in misery. He wants you to come back and ask Him for forgiveness. As we close, I want us to sing number 464 in your songbooks. I invite you to turn there. You can remain seated. This song, 464, is Nothing Between My Soul and My Savior. And as we sing this, I challenge you to ask yourself if you can truly sing this in all honesty, that there is nothing between you and God. There's nothing that you're holding back, nothing that you haven't made right with God or with somebody else. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Let's sing just the first two stanzas as we close.